Have your Bibles, you can take those out and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans, the 15th chapter. So, the very end of the book of Romans. If you don't have your Bible and don't have a Bible app, you can use one of those chair Bibles in front of you. It is page 949, almost the 950th page of the Bible. Which I don't know what the significance is in that, but certainly worth mentioning. Good to see everybody. I was a little worried when I saw the weather and thought maybe you might opt to sleep in, catch the live stream at a later date, but it's good to see you gathering together. And those of you that are catching the live stream, possibly now, possibly at a later date, it's good to have you as well. All right, we're going to cover the first seven verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Thank you. You could be seated. And before I pray, I just wanted to just make a mention as we head into holiday week and head into Thanksgiving. I got three thoughts in regards to Thanksgiving. Number one is just take this opportunity, like of all of the things that we celebrate, and I know that Thanksgiving's mostly an American time, but man, I like it. I like this focused time on giving Thanksgiving. I like deep fried turkey. Hopefully, you know, you do too, or however you want to fix your turkey. I like all of those things, but more importantly, even as we read in the Romans, the first chapter, as it says that God created everything that we see, he created it all for his glory. But in original sin, one of the problems with us is we failed to give thanks to God and to worship him as creator. And so like a lack of gratitude is ingrained in us as part of the fall. And we counteract that whenever we have focused times of giving thanksgiving. So don't just let it be a Thursday deal, but certainly on Thursday, spend some time giving thanks to God. So that's one. Number two is, I know a lot of you will spend time with extended family. And I know this is not true of me since a lot of my extended family is here. But I know for some of you, extended family can be tough. I know some of you have moms and dads and brothers and sisters and in-laws and outlaws that can just know how to flip switches. And oftentimes the enemy can use that to just guilt and condemnation and despair and angst. And so let me pray for you. And thirdly, I recognize that never before in the history of our church have we experienced so much loss as we experienced last year. And I hate to use the word loss because although the people that have passed away, we know where they are. They're not lost. They're in heaven with Jesus. We believe that, and we know that. And I just recognize as well that for a lot of you, you're going to gather around a table and there's going to be a missing person and personality there. And I just want to say this, like this is a truth that's just been, I've been massaging deeply into my heart that Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. That's what's prophesied about him. You see that in his incarnation as he's living his life. What is he doing? He's drawing near to the brokenhearted. As he ascends on high and sends his spirit, what does his spirit do? Well, it draws near to the brokenhearted. And so again, I would just want to pray for you that you would experience his great grace. And so as we pray and as we think about Romans the 15th, let's also think about what's in front of us even this week. Father in heaven, I pray for your people, the people that I have the privilege to get to shepherd and to pastor alongside the other elders of this church, Lord. And we lift them up to you this week, Lord. First of all, may we be a people of thanksgiving. So we sing that song that we just sang and think about what we deserve and yet what we receive, grace and peace, how that drives us to thanksgiving, how we should be thankful certainly for your creation, but Even more, we are thankful for your grace and your peace that has been displayed for us, worked for us. Not just a display, but worked for us in the person and the work of your Son, Jesus, and what he has done for us on our behalf. And may it drive us to thanksgiving, to gratitude before you, to say, thank you, Lord, for all that we have and all that we are and all that you have given us. Certainly the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places by your providential hand. And we give you thanks for those things. And Father, for those that are going to endure difficulties, whether it's a difficult family situation or just the difficulties of loss, Lord, I lift them up to you. And I pray that, Lord, you would be stronger than their aching hearts or their difficult family members. I pray that the events of Thursday and the rest of this week would just drive us low before you. Remind us that this is not our home, Lord. It's a good place, but it's not our home. And Lord, as we give our attention now to your word, we sit ourselves in a place of submission under your word, even a hard word such as this. Massage this truth deep in our hearts and may you work it, may you wrought it, may you bring it into our lives, into existence, into our reality, not by our might, but by your might. May we walk away reveling in the gospel even this morning. In your name we pray, amen. All right, Romans, the 15th chapter. Got to rock and roll. Here we go. Romans fits the same. It's written by the Apostle Paul, so it fits the same structure as almost every Pauline letter. And so what Paul does in almost all of his writings is he breaks his writings up into like two categories. He usually starts it off with theology, followed by application, practical application. And we see this in Ephesians, we see this in Colossians, we see this in the book of Romans as well. So Paul has taken 11 chapters, and it's like the Mount Everest of the Bible, if you will. It, to me, is the highest peak of truth that you're going to find in the Bible. It's succinctly found in the book of Romans. And in fact, I think it's Luther says, if you understand the theology of the book of Romans, you understand the theology of the entire Bible. And I would agree. The first 11 chapters, you're climbing this peak. You get to the top of all of its beauty, of all of its glory, and now you're going to kind of descend back down the backside of the mountain. And the backside of the mountain is the practical application portions from chapters 12, roughly, until the end of the book of 16. The primary application, because that's where we are, we find ourselves in the application portion in chapter 15. The primary application of all of this truth, it all kind of could rest upon one word in four letters. Some of you go like, oh, I've heard about those four-letter words. Well, this is a different one probably than a lot of you've heard of. It starts with the word L. I mean, the letter L and ends with E. It's love. The practical application of all of this theology is love. A love to God, a love to Christ for what he's done and his work, and a love to others. So L-O-V-E. But this love, Paul says, should be manifested in the church in one particular way, and that way is unity. That in fact, no other section in the book of Romans in the practical application will get any more real estate than the issue of unity in the church. A full chapter and a half, 30 verses from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to what we just finished reading, 15, verse 7, is about unity in the church. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is unity in the church. In fact, that's my introduction. Here's my first and only point that I'm going to make today. It's this, that unity in Jesus's church is not a secondary issue, but it is an evidence of his power at work in the church. It's a top shelf issue in the church. Now let's talk about unity, because unity isn't just gathering together like we have this morning and sitting in the same room and enduring, listening to music and singing along and enduring a 45 minute sermon that you're about to endure. It's not just that. It's not just church membership, but what the Bible teaches us about unity is unity manifesting itself in real relationships. That's what the church is about. It's not just an organization, but it's an organism. It's Christ's body joined together in gospel love, united together in belief in Christ. And it's us showing up in real relationships. In fact, as you read the New Testament, there's some 47 of these one another verses where Paul, mostly Paul, like 60% of them are written by Paul, but Paul and Peter and James are writing to the church saying, like, here's things that you ought to do to or with one another. Things like pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, confess sin to one another, bear with one another in love. And so what he's describing in those 47 one another's is real relationships. Now, there's an obstacle to unity in the church. Anybody want to take a stab at what the obstacle is to unity in the church? Sin is certainly an obstacle, but sin availing itself in people, that's the obstacle. I want to say you, but I got to be honest. Like, you know, I say it's a three-letter word. It starts with Y and it ends in you. You're the problem with unity in the church, but the reality is I am too. So we are the problem with unity in the church because of sin working in us, because we are sinners. And here's the other side. Even apart from sinners, the reality as well is that we're diverse. Now, we're not all that together diverse, but yet there is some diversity here. Certainly there are different opinions and there's different convictions and there's different lives and there's different backgrounds and there's different family of origins and there's different outlooks of life. All of those things can be obstacles to our unity of coming together. And yet what we find here is a call, like I said, no other, you know, 30 verses of calling us to live in unity, to live in, as we saw here in the text, to live in harmony. And how are we going to do that? Well, we got a key to it found in that first verse. How are we going to do that? How are we going to live in this relational harmony? How are we going to live whenever we have different outlooks and different convictions and different attitudes and all of those sorts of differences? I mean, do you need me to give you a list? Let's talk about some of those differences, right? Hey, what do y'all think about the vaccine? Right? What do y'all think about face masks? What do y'all think about what happened in Kenosha, Wisconsin last week? Like, what do y'all think about that, right? Like, our differences of opinions and outlooks and all of those things have come to the forefront over the events, I would say, especially over the last, like, let's say, year and a half now. And yet, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to overcome these obstacles to our unity so that we can be harmonious? And the key to that is found in the first verse of the 15th chapter, well, the first and second. Let's look at it together. Look at what he says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, if I was to pass out surveys and I was asked you, there's two groups that Paul is addressing here, the strong and the weak. And if I was to ask you what you were, chances are, what would you probably choose? Well, I'm the strong, right? No one wants to assume the role of the weak. But the question is who are the strong and the weak? I mean, that's what we got to know, right? Who are the strong and the weak? So in order to find that, let's read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. No, because that's where he's going to describe who the strong and the weak are. But let me give it for you. First of all, who they are not. Well, first of all, the strong and the weak are not the saved versus the lost. He's addressing the entirety of the church. And certainly, even within, I would say, within our gathering this morning, there may be those who have yet to truly repent, that have genuine faith in Jesus. So yes, there are people who have come to church this morning who may be lost, who may be not yet saved, not yet all in Christ, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just talking about the church gathered. He's speaking here to the church who is the true church. So he's not talking about the saved and the lost. He's not even talking about the mature and the immature. The weak are not those people who still have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. He's talking about both the strong and the weak are those that are all in on Christ. They're staking all of their salvation on the finished, atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary work of Christ. They're all in on Jesus. So it's not this group that's still like, oh, yo-yo effect. I'm in and I'm not in. I'm kind of in the world. And that's not the strong and the weak. He's talking about a very particular group and then a subset of this particular group that he's calling the strong and the weak. So who are the strong and the weak? Well, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that's what they tell us, then I would say an algorithm is worth 10,000 words. Because what an algorithm is an algorithm is a logical picture. And I love that. I love logic. I say this all the time to my family. Like I thrive in a world that's governed by logic and reason. You throw emotion into logic and reason and it throws everything out. I walk out of the room. I can't deal with that. And so an algorithm is a picture that follows the rules of logic and reason. And so let me give you this algorithm to describe who the strong and the weak are. The question in Romans chapter 14, and this algorithm is going to kind of sum up all of Romans 14, at least the principle is. Here's the question. How are we to navigate through disputed or debatable issues in the church? That's the question that comes up in Romans 14. There's an issue. I'll let the cat out of the bag. The issue is food that's sacrificed to idols. But Paul's going to lay down a principle. That's just the example given, the principles he's going to lay down. So he's going to talk about the strong and the weak about that. But the principle he's giving to us is how do we reach unity when we have differing opinions and differing convictions and differing lives and differing outlooks? How do we reach a sense of harmony about disputed or debatable issues? And so here's the principle is you have an issue. And then the first question that should enter your mind when this issue comes up is, does the Bible allow it? That should be the first question that enters into your mind. Oh, it all came up. That's okay. You can get a picture of this now. Does the Bible allow it? That's the first question that should enter your mind. And if you would say, like, does the Bible allow it? If the answer's no, then don't do it. Pretty simple, right? Does the Bible allow me to do this? No, it does not. It forbids it. It condemns it. It commands you not to do it. Then the answer is, then don't do it. That's submission to Jesus. But then if you go, wait, the Bible doesn't speak about this, or the Bible allows it, that was the yes. There should be a new layer of questioning, a new layer of reasoning comes in, and that is, does my conscience allow it? Does my conscience, the conscience is that part of you that God has ingrained in you that allows you to make moral choices, that allows you to come to moral conclusions. So the Bible, it's not written in the Bible. You know, even with good hermeneutics, again, we got to interpret the Bible correctly. Does the Bible allow it? What does it say about it? What does it speak to it? You say, well, the Bible's silent about this issue. Then the question should be then, you know, does my conscience allow it? And if your conscience doesn't allow it, the Bible says then for you to do it would be sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Then don't do it. Even though the Bible doesn't say that we can't do it, but yet it goes against my conscience, then I should not do it. But then what if it doesn't go against your conscience? So your Bible doesn't forbid it, it allows it, yes. It doesn't go against my conscience, yes. So what should come next, you would think? Do it? Well, no. This is what Paul's teaching here. This is what the strong do. No, there's a whole other layer involved, a whole nother slide. He would say, wait. And now ask yourself this set of questions. Even though this is an area of freedom, does it affect other believers? Does it affect other believers? Because here's the reality. If it affects other believers, he would say, then don't do it. If it causes another believer to stumble, then don't do it. If it causes an obstacle in Christian unity, then don't do it. Because here's the reality. Your love is more important than freedom. Unity is more important than your personal freedoms. And that's what he's saying here. Then you have an obligation to lay down your freedom. Even though you have freedom, the gospel has freed you to do this. Even though the Bible doesn't condemn it, even though it doesn't go against your conscience, now you have an obligation to lay that freedom down. Why? Because of love and unity, to seek love and unity. That's Romans 14. And what he's saying is that's who the strong Christians are. Now, let me give for you just a couple of other questions you can ask, because you can say, well, does it affect other believers? No, it doesn't. And so, you know, I should be able to do it. But let me give you two other questions for you to consider. Does it affect non-Christians? Because here's the reality. My gospel witness is more important than my freedom. Does it affect my spiritual health? Because your soul care and even your own conscience is more important than your freedom. Because your conscience isn't neutral. Your conscience needs to be informed. It's informed by Scripture. Your conscience, you need to keep your conscience soft and pure, the Bible speaks about. And the Bible, and it also speaks about that the conscience can become callous. So you don't have this perfect compass for being able to determine what's morally right and morally wrong where the Bible doesn't speak. Now, our conscience, again, is under the authority of God's word. You can't say, well, no, I feel okay about this, right? Can I sleep with my neighbor's husband or wife? Well, no. But it doesn't affect my conscience. Well, because you're a reprobate. Because you're broken. The Bible's already declared it, right? But you go to with another issue. Can I watch that show that's really popular on Netflix right now? It's the one that's got the violence and the sex scenes and the nudity and, you know, all that and the foul language in it, that, you know, that show that everybody's watching, and don't say it because then, you know, you out yourself, right? That show. Well, you go, can I watch that? Well, the Bible doesn't forbid it, right? Does it go against my conscience? Well, I find it entertaining. Well, you just need to maybe look at those other questions and consider those things. Now, the issue in Romans chapter 14 seems so silly to us. The issue is can Christians eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? But the issue is you got Gentiles into the Roman church and you got Jews that are into the Roman church. So you got these Gentiles that grew up eating those meats, being sacrificed to idols, probably participating in the idolatry that went alongside of that. But then they come out of that as Gentiles and they say, wait a minute, an idol's just a figment of the imagination and it's good meat and it's cheap meat, you know, so let's eat it. What's the big deal? And after all, it's just food, right? But then you got these Jews on the other hand, they go like, no way can you eat that. To eat that is to participate in idolatry. And now they're just getting all tangled up in this because here's the issue at hand. And this is what Paul's really going after. The real issue isn't eating meat or not eating meat, watching shows, not eating, watching shows, drinking alcohol, not drinking alcohol, vaccine, mask, no mask. Go on and down, on and down, on and down. The real issue that Paul points out is the problem in our hearts. And the problem with our hearts is the strong Christians, he says, those who should know that like this doesn't matter, those whose conscience is stronger and less bound, those kind of Christians, the problem is they have a tendency, what Paul says, is to despise the weak. And oftentimes the weaker have a tendency to pass judgment on the strong. And it's like a gunfight in the OK Corral in the church of the strong shooting down the weak through despising them and the weak shooting down the strong, if you will, in judging them. And you just get and everybody dies of friendly fire in the church and unity is lost and there's disunity. Because here's the principle that strong Christians are those who understand the freedoms afforded to them by the gospel of Jesus, but then they're willing to and able to lay down those freedoms when necessary for the sake of love and unity and witness in their own soul. That's what truly being strong Christian is. It isn't just the person that can do anything, but it's the person who knows what to do with those freedoms. Like Kenny Rogers, you gotta know when to hold them, you gotta know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. The same thing, it's true. He always goes back to the gambler, right? So that's got to be in the book of Proverbs, but it's true. You got to know what to do with those freedoms, when to lay them down and when to hold them close and when to walk away and when to run. And what Paul's really after is that we should not condemn or judge or look down on one another, especially when it comes to disputed or debatable issues. That despising and judging in a church will always lead to disunity. Hello, 2020. Just flip a coin. I know for me, there were days when I got up and I despised all those mask-wearing people out there. And I just thought, hey, didn't you see the meme on Facebook of the chain link fence? And it talked about like holding back the virus through a mask is like holding the gnat back in the chain link fence. You didn't see that meme. You must not have, or otherwise you'd have took off that mask. And then the next day I got up and I would feel the opposite and I would walk into wherever and I'd be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe these people don't have masks on. I was judging the non-mask wearers and said, you must not really love people. You must not love your neighbor. You're going to kill us all if you don't put on your mask. And well, that kind of attitude and that kind of outlook in the church caused so much disunity in the church. What Jesus says is there's a better way. It's the obligation of the strong, those who understand their freedoms and yet are willing to lay down their freedoms, to bear with the failings, the infirmities, the mental weaknesses. That's what that means. It's the mental, the people not logically thinking about this. They can't apply this. It's their job, the strong, because I'm usually weak. It's the strong to bear with the failings in order not to please ourselves. You know, as I thought about this, I was thinking about what should a picture of the church be? Well, Paul uses language in here of endurance, and I was thinking about running a marathon. I wasn't thinking about actually running a marathon. So you thought I was going to run 26.2 miles? No. That ain't going to happen. But I was thinking about people that do run marathons, and I thought, you know, in a race marathon, there's actually three different categories of participants. See, some of you may think there's just two categories. There's winners and there's losers, right? That's it. It's a race. Either you're a winner, and if you're not a winner, then you're a loser. But there's a third category that has been introduced to us. Certainly there are winners in a race. And those of you that run marathons, I come to understand that, you know, for me growing up, and you do a foot race, the first person across the finish line would be the winner. Everybody else would be a loser. But I understand there's new categories and understandings in winning that for some of you just crossing the finish line is a win, right? That's the way I would be. I wouldn't care about who's in first, second, third. Maybe possibly as I get older, I may want to place higher in my age group. But nevertheless, like just the win is to cross the finish line. And everyone that crosses the finish line is a winner. And I would say, yes, that's true. Finishing the race, you're a winner for finishing the race. And then there are losers. And the losers are those who don't finish the race, those who stumble, those who fall, those who quit, those who walk away, those like me that never even get into the race, right? But then there's a third category in a marathon that's been introduced to us by Facebook. And that's the real heroes. The people that could win the race, but they lay down their record-setting pace. The people that lay down their personal record, their personal best, to go back and to pick up the person that has fallen, that has stumbled. You've seen them on Facebook, and it's so heartwarming when you see the guy just running, and then all of a sudden they throw on the brakes. And they turn around and they go back and they pick up the runner that's got injured, right? Or they're faking it, right? Whatever. They got to pick up the runner that's been injured and they put them up or they carry them. The dad that runs off the field and carries the son. And you're like, oh my gosh. What Paul's saying here, in a church, we got to have that. We got to have the willingness of every runner, every participant, to see a stumbling brother and sister and lay down your freedoms, forget about pleasing yourself by being first and crossing the finish line and your personal best and your personal record, and go back and get the people that have stumbled and have fallen and wait on them and be patient with them. Don't despise them, don't judge them, but go back and get them and carry them. That is the attitude that permeates a church. That is the attitude that brings unity in a church. But why? Like, this isn't moralism here. This isn't a moral command and him saying, like, go and do it because it's the right thing to do. That's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, go and do it because you'll be a good citizen, you'll be a good neighbor. That's not what he does. Look at what he does in verse number 3. For Christ, why do that? Why wait? Why withhold judgment? Why withhold my tongue that's bringing despising? Why change my attitude? Why gather together? Why seek unity? Why? Jesus, that is the why. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you, they fell on me. And so what Paul's doing here is he's quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, and he's applying to what David says in Psalm, all the way back in Psalm 69, verse 9, to Christ. He's saying when David uttered those words, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, he's speaking of Jesus. And when did this occur? It occurred on the cross. that on the cross, Jesus is taking on the reproaches of every person that is ever going to believe on him, including the people that are there in the room reproaching him, reviling him, calling him, speaking blasphemy. Jesus is taking their sin and our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our condemnation onto himself. Why? Because he's not seeking to please himself in that moment. Dying on a cross wasn't because it was a good idea for him. It wasn't because it pleased himself. But why did he do it? To bring glory to his Father and to bring salvation to sinners like you and I. Why do we go back and get? And why do we suspend our opinion and our judgment and our despising and our comments and our, well, we can go on and on and on. Why do we do that? Well, again, he approaches it, attaches it to the gospel. But notice what he says here. It's not just Jesus is our example. That's not what the gospel is. Jesus is not just our example. Like those of you that are like my age and you grew up in youth groups, like I grew up in youth groups, you remember the WWJD phenomenon where we all had WWJD shirts and bracelets and it stood for what would Jesus do? And so we got to an issue. We tried, what would Jesus do? But to just leave Jesus in that kind of category where I'm just trying to emulate his sacrifice and I'm just trying to follow his example leaves Jesus as just a moralist. That Jesus is just setting the example for us to live moral lives. But Jesus isn't just an example for sacrificial living. Jesus is the sacrifice. The gospel isn't just news that instructs us on how to live. The gospel is a power, as Paul says, that comes into our lives, that transforms us and changes us from the inside out to where we can live lives that bring God glory and live lives of unity. Notice what he says. Look at verse number 4. For whatever was written, he says, in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement through the encouragement of scriptures, you and I might have hope. All of the Bible, he's saying, that's a mouthful. We'll leave that up there for a minute. All of the Bible is what is it? It's all of it's written for us as believers to instruct us, to teach us. What is it instructing us? What is it teaching us? What's the effect of all of its teaching? That you and I may have endurance and that we may have encouragement. Ultimately, so that we might have hope. So again, we got this picture of this marathon. We got this picture of this runner, endurance. You got this picture of encouragement coming in saying, hey, you can do it. You can do it. Come on, keep going, keep pressing, keep chugging along. That's all of scripture is doing that for us. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you've got this hall of fame of faith. It's talking about all these great saints that have gone before us. And then you get to Hebrews 12, and the writer of Hebrews says, now we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witness. Keep on keeping on, is what he says. You got this cloud of witness around you, encouraging you and giving you endurance. So keep on keeping on, he says. Let us lay aside every weight of sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love this. Unity takes endurance. Not pleasing yourself takes encouragement. It takes endurance. But notice the aim of the text. Like in that verse, you know what the verse that just surprises the heck out of me? Is hope. Whatever's written, former days, was written for our instruction. I get that. I understand that. God's inspired his word, superintended over it, preserved it. What's the purpose of it? What's so that you and I might have endurance and encouragement? But then what? We may have hope. Why hope? I mean, that's the one, circle that. Hope, hope, hope. Why hope? Well, it makes a lot of sense if the word hope means, if the hope just means uncertainty, because that's what we think the word hope means, uncertainty. Like you and I, we define hope as just positive feelings of optimism about the future. Right? That's what I hope. I don't even know who the Bengals are playing today, but I hope they beat the tar out of them. They rest it up after. I hope that happens. I hope Monday night, I hope this occurs. I hope my kids get good grade. I hope. And what we really are meaning is it's this uncertainty about the future that you and I have. And it's just wishful thinking, really. That's what hope means for us. is optimism. I'm feeling optimistic about this thing, but that's not how the Bible uses hope at all. In fact, it uses the word hope in the opposite way. Hope doesn't mean uncertainty, but certainty. What he's saying here, look, as we run with endurance and encouragement, we receive the instruction of the scriptures that you and I, we can have certainty about our future. We can have certainty about your salvation even. You can have certainty about Jesus. Hope doesn't mean optimism, but it actually would be probably better translated the word assurance. That you and I, as we press in, as we run, as we receive instruction, endurance through the scriptures, receive this encouragement, you and I, we can have assurance. Assurance of our future. Assurance of even our salvation in the future. Why can we do that? Because of the power of the gospel. Because all of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. That's why, just like what Paul's doing in Psalm 69, verse 9, he's saying all of the Bible, it's the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples on the road to the Emmaus. It's all pointing towards me, because not only am I your example for sacrificial living, I am your sacrifice. And as you come and you believe in me and believe in the gospel, you're not just experiencing news, although the gospel is good news for sinners, but it's what Christ has done for sinners. And what has Christ done for sinners? He's died in their place, but then they put Jesus in a grave and death could not hold him because he was the perfect Son of God. He came up out of the grave victorious. And what he says, when you believe in me, you're united in a death like mine. That was your death, the death of your sin. But here's the glorious part. You are also united in a life like mine. My resurrection is your resurrection. Jesus ascends on high, and then he sends the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that transforms our lowly lives to look like his, to be conformed, to be like his. The question that you and I, we ask ourselves so often, and it's found in the scriptures, we ask ourselves often, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I have assurance? How can I have certainty? Again, we think of hope as a coin flip. It may or may not happen, but that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. And what God wants for you in his word, it's written to instruct you so that you may be encouraged, so that you may endure, so that you may have certainty of your salvation, assurance of your salvation. You go like, well, what does this have to do with unity? What does this have to do with love? It has this to do with it, everything. Because the Bible is clear. There are evidences of your salvation that show up. Like, let me say this. We first and foremost, we are saved, not because of our works, but because of Christ's work. You've been saved by good works. I didn't get a bunch of Protestants riled up. Jesus' good works, you've been saved by those. It is God's grace with which you are saved through your faith. You're believing in an objective, real event of Jesus dying on the cross. You're saved by that. And if you are saved, scripture says, then there should be evidences of your salvation. And they give us assurance. This list the Bible gives us, ways that we can test to see whether our belief is genuine or not genuine. What the Bible says, that if the gospel message is true for you and if it's bearing fruit in your life, is it shaping your character? Is it being manifested in your relationships? One of those ways is, do you love one another? Do you have love for others? I mean, that's the whole message of 1 John. Ms. D is going to be teaching the ladies. I think that's your all's next Bible lesson. It's the book of 1 John, but that's the truth of 1 John that he's teaching us. Behold, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's pretty dang clear, right? Because God is love. And what is love? Well, love is just lukewarm feelings, right? Love is just the absence of hatred. That's what we think love is. Like, I don't want them to die. I just, you know, maybe a little bit of pain, right? Well, I don't even know them. Well, that isn't love either. Well, they're not in a relationship. That isn't love. That isn't love. What is love? Well, he tells us love is patient and love is kind, and love does not envy or boast, and it's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Wow, that sounds a whole lot like Romans 15, does it not? Not to please yourself, love. What is motivating us? It's love. It's real love, real relationships, real care. Being in the messiness of one another's lives does not insist on its own ways. It's not irritable. Now, listen, if you have a black highlighter, you want to park out that part of it. It's not irritable, right, men? Just mark that out. Highlight it in black right there. It's not irritable. Not that any of us would ever be irritable. Certainly not me. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, some of you had that read at your wedding, didn't you? But the book of 1 Corinthians isn't written to a husband and a wife. 1 Corinthians is a church in Corinth. It's a letter being written to the church for our instruction and our encouragement, for our endurance in the area of love, that we might know what true and genuine love is. It's patient and it's kind and it bears with one another. It believes the best about one another. That's what draws a church together. What the Bible says is that when you start seeing love like that, when you start seeing that being evidenced in your life. I mean, I'm so thankful that the gospel lays the bar low for us. I mean, the gospel begins at the place, it's low coming in. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody, right? Everybody's on the other side of the bar there. You want in on this one? All you got to do is admit that you're a sinner and that Jesus saves, and you can cross over that line. That's pretty simple. Way low. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You want in? Admit that. Believe in Christ as Savior. Cross over the line. But then when you cross over the line, the bar, when it comes to areas like love, just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And then you go, who is sufficient for these things? I want you to love and be unified to a bunch of strangers. I can't do that. Well, I'm going to empower you to do that. Trust in me, believe in me, think about me, let me fill you, let me empower you, let me transform you, let me conform you into my image. And then let me lay another one bar on it. The people that reproach you and revile you and despise you, love them too. I can't do that. Yeah, you can, because I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to empower you to do it. I'm going to fill you to do it. And he keeps writing, I can't love the unlovable. I can't love those who persecute me. I can't love those who spurn my love. I can't. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because I did it and I'm filling you. In fact, look at what he says in verse number 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement stop. May the God of encouragement and endurance. It's as if God has a stockpile of endurance and encouragement waiting off of the shore of your heart and your life, ready to offload it. May the God of, he says, of endurance and encouragement, may it grant you, enable you, empower you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, in one mind with Jesus. Jesus has it. Jesus is willing to give it. You just got to get in the same mindset as Jesus. The same Jesus who's the reproaches that fell upon him. The one who has absorbed all of the reproaches, all of the despising, all of the condemnation. He's absorbed that. And he's ready to fill you and to empower you to love. Gospel love produces, he says, relational harmony. Relational harmony. That together, he says, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, notice he says that, yes, we have one voice, but notice he uses the word harmony. Now, harmony is not everyone singing the same note, right? But everyone's singing the same key, chord, possibly. You still got to sing in the same key, right? Don't mess with my stuff now, Devin. I know this is your area of expertise, but you know, we'll just leave it with key for now. We're not all singing the same note. There's debatable issues, right? There's things that we're going to disagree on. We're not going to see eye to eye on. I could give you a list, right? We could give a list how to homeschool your kid or how to educate your kids. Some of you, it's against your conscience to send your kids to Philistine school, right? That's public school. That's where I send my kids. I send them to Goliath every day. And that's okay, right? I mean, we could go on and 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 on. But how do we come together? Well, it's harmony. You sing this note, right, in the same key, and I sing this note, and you sing this note, and you sing this note, right? I think there's only like three in a chord, right? So you're going to sing these notes. But here's the key. What's the key we're singing in? It's the key of Jesus. And that's what Paul's been doing here. He's tuning us up in the key of Jesus. He's playing the note, and then we're all ding, 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 getting tuned up in the key of Jesus. And when we see it all singing in the key of Jesus, it's a beautiful harmony for us. Anyone can sing along, but you got to be tuned up to the key of Jesus. Anyone can join into this chorus, but you got to allow the gospel to shape you and to mold you. And the fuel for such unity, where do we derive it at? Well, it comes in what we're about to observe. This is the key of Jesus. As we remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper, as we take for ourselves a piece of bread and a cup of juice, I almost said something else that I shouldn't say, a little cup, I almost said shot glass, a little cup of juice, as you take that for yourself and you hold it, you first get it out, right? You undo it. You get it out and you break it. And then you remember as you break it that it's Christ's body that's been broken for you. Your reproaches fell on him. And then you take that juice and you remember that it's Christ's blood. The blood of the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And as you remember that, let it fuel and conform you and fuel your life to live in congruence to who he's made you to be. Let's pray. Jesus, as we approach this time together, would you just do a work on our hearts, Lord? May we consider that our own lives and our own love, and may we do that with, lead us to do that in a way that's free from the work of the enemy. That the enemy either wants to puff us up or to bring us low. He either wants to build us up in pride or to bring us low in condemnation. And I pray, Lord, that you would just superintend over our hearts by the power of your Spirit in this moment. As we consider whether or not we're genuinely loving others, are we genuinely laying down, living not to please ourselves but others? As we think about our own lives and we think about our own freedoms, are we willing to lay down our freedoms for the benefit of others? Are we living our lives in patience? Are we living our lives free from despising and judging others? Are we bearing with the failings and the weaknesses of others around us? Are we living in relational harmony? Are we plugged in or are we isolated? Do we have one foot in the world and one foot, trying to put one foot in you, Jesus? That'll never work. That'll never lead to flourishing. That'll never lead to glorifying you, Lord. Got to be all in with you. We live in our lives fully in the world. There may be some here that are living their lives. There are some here living their lives still in the world, divorced from you. They're still under that bar All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're still falling short. I pray that you would work by your power. I trust you, not my words. I could go on and on, but my trust is in you, Lord, as you come to this time together, superintend over it for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.